Amen. Well, today we continue in our series on the book of Exodus, describing salvation as it was known and how Jesus took that to a new level when he died and rose from the grave. The story of Exodus is the story of salvation for the Jewish people, a physical salvation, a temporal salvation here from slavery, but that God was pointing to something bigger and brighter with the death and the resurrection of his son. And so today we're going to talk about particularly our hearts and because there's a piece of the book of Exodus that I've never liked, that always has struck me as difficult. And it's when Moses is having the conversation with God, and God says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And then numerous times throughout the book of Exodus, in fact, repeatedly, 10 times, when there were 10 plagues over Egypt, they turned and there was a moment where you thought, well, maybe Pharaoh's going to make a better choice. Maybe he's going to listen this time. And it says, but then his heart was hardened. Now, you need to understand, I think when you come to the question of hardening of hearts, that the truth is, this is not God saying, I want him to have a hard heart, but rather there was a confrontation that was inevitable, a confrontation between God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of the Egyptians, the gods of the Egyptians. There was a confrontation that was necessary. And too often, a description of a hardened heart is actually the very basic nature of humans. It's less about God's desire for Pharaoh than more a reading of the reality of our hearts. That this is actually the very core question that you and I have to ask ourselves is, what is the state of my heart, and am I ready for God to do something new with it? I say that because the longer I've been in ministry, the more I realize that the problems we face are spiritual and emotional problems. They are heart problems. They're not technical problems. I think about this a lot when it comes to when it comes to the moon landing, right? And like, you know, the ability to go to the moon and land on it with a technology far less sophisticated than any single phone in this room. And you sit there and you realize that being able to go to outer space or go to the bottom of a sea or build massive buildings, those are technical issues. The question is whether or not we have the will to do it, whether we have the heart to do it. And our problems in our world, America's problems, are not technical problems. They're not the procedural problems. They're heart problems. The problems with our families and our children today, it's not a technical problem. It's a spiritual problem. As it says in the book of Ephesians, when Paul's writing, that we do not battle with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities. That actually the state of our heart is the question of, to whom is our heart allegiance? Like, to whom does our heart owe allegiance? What do you owe? How do you navigate that? So the Pharaoh, and then later the Israelites, proved that the core nature of the human heart is to worship things that we should not worship. For the case of the Egyptians, that was more literal, right? You actually had gods and goddesses that they believed in, that they were worshiping these gods and goddesses versus the one true God. That's, by the way, the definition of a pagan world. And here in the book of Exodus, you have set up a battle between the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and basically all the gods of the Egyptians. Right, all of these kind of gods that exist. In fact, you should probably know, and this is a teaching point in general, that's what the word pagan means, is that you have all of these gods and goddesses that exist. And if you pay attention to, I don't know, essays, cultural conversations, and pastors around, you'll hear that we talk about often the world becoming more pagan today than it used to. I actually think that's very true. And I want to describe what that means before we get into this, because I think the setup of the book of Exodus is very helpful, particularly with the confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh, or really Moses' God versus Pharaoh's gods, is actually a pretty accurate question for you and me today of, who are we going to worship? What are we going to value? So that a pagan world had gods and goddesses everywhere, at least that was what they thought. So if we lived in a pagan world today, you would have smaller gods and goddesses, like Plano. There'd be the god of Plano. And then you'd have the God of Frisco, and they might not like each other all that much, right? And 121 was a contestable line, right? Where God was doing bizarre, the gods are doing bizarre things. Just got to be careful at 121, because you got the God of Frisco, the God of Plano, and they sometimes struggle. Truly, that's the way it existed in the pagan world. You have the God of this hill or that hill. You then ended up having numerous times where you'd have bigger gods, right? Gods of rain, gods of sun, gods of darkness, gods of the Nile, particularly in the Egyptian world, where you would imagine that there was literally a smorgasbord, a buffet, a pantheon of gods that would exist, and you would be terrified of offending any of those gods, and we mere mortals would live in a world where all these big powers were out there, and we just kind of fretted about our role within it. The reason why I think we've reverted to kind of another pagan world is not precisely because we believe that there are actual gods and goddesses of Plano or Frisco or Dallas or Carrollton or whatever. I don't mean to be exclusive on the city gods, y'all. But the reason why I think that we've gone that way is that in the absence of believing as much in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the one true God, what we've done is we've substituted lots of things that vie for our allegiance that frankly aren't worth it. Whether it's political parties or economies or nation states or politicians or influencers, there are all these people that we think, man, they matter. Like it's just, you know, all this stuff, that's what really runs the world. And honestly, when you come to the story of Scripture, you realize that that's not at all the story, that the Christian and Jewish story, the story told in the Old and New Testaments, is one where we uniformly reject that those powers are going to win. They may appear powerful. It may be that your jobs, the economy, nation states, politicians, political parties, social media influencers, big multinational corporations may appear they run the world. But if you want to go toe-to-toe, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to whoop them. In the end, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is going to win. But sometimes it doesn't feel that way, does it? Moses, when he's going face-to-face with this burning bush, he's looking for proof that this God is actually powerful. That this God is actually going to be faithful, that this God is actually going to prevail. And so he says to him, he says to the burning bush, give me a sign that I can show them. And he said, you see your staff? Yeah. Throw it on the ground. He throws it on the ground and it becomes a snake. This might be where I noped out of there, okay? So like this is the moment where you might go, because God then goes, the burning bush goes, hey, pick the snake back up. And you're like, from where? Like this is a bitey thing on one end. And Moses ends up actually grabbing it and it turns back into a staff. And he goes, don't worry, that'll be there for you. He goes, all right, at least I got something up my sleeve. So Moses, now keep in mind in the story, like Moses is a murderer at this point who's wanted for murder, and he's got to go to his adopted grandfather and say, all your slaves that are making you rich, they got to go, okay? You got to let my people go. That's bad. You should do the right thing. You need to go. He didn't want to do this, but he's got at least a sneaky stick thing. So he goes to Pharaoh, says, let my people go, and he does the thing. He throws down the stick. Now, I want to point out to you for a moment a piece of the scriptures that you may not have paid attention to. What happens when he throws down the stick, and this happens actually almost after each of the 10 plagues, the magicians of Pharaoh also seem to have powers. Now, I'm going to bet you they were more sleight of hand magicians is the way that worked, but they were really good sleight of hand magicians because when Moses throws down his staff and it turns into a snake, this is in the Bible, y'all. You better read the book of Exodus. It's really good reading. Genesis and Exodus you can get through. Leviticus is where everyone slows down. But Exodus, it's got some good pieces that can really, that you ought to read. It's interesting and important. And what happens is that you then have these competing staff snakes. And the staff snake of Yahweh, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, eats the other ones. Literally, it's in there. It's crazy. You also have the story where when they start going and Pharaoh rejects him, it says his heart was hardened. It says this is Exodus in the 7th chapter. It says, Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But pay attention to this next bit. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. What you have in the setup of the book of Exodus is the question of who's going to win. Christians and Jews have been bizarre for all of our history because we have denied that those other things have power. Doesn't mean that they're not, they don't have some power. We just deny that they're actually real in the end, that they matter in the end. So that you've got the magicians that can work their secret arts and somehow do trickery to do what the Lord God Almighty did naturally. But I'm here to ask you the question, who do you think you would back if you were a Vegas odds maker in the 7th chapter of Exodus? Who would you back? You've got gods and goddesses, right? You got the question, who's going to win? The god of the gods, plural, of the Egyptians? The ones that have, they've got a god who can raise the sun and a god who takes the sun back down. A god of the Nile, a god of agriculture, a god of, everything. Like literally, this is what paganism is that you imagine there's gods and goddesses everywhere. And if you're going to judge them, you judge them by how powerful and wealthy their people are. And y'all, those pyramids are huge. Who are you gonna buy? Who are you gonna bet on? The gods and goddesses, they got lots of them. Or the singular God of this puny, pathetic, enslaved people where their best spokesperson is a convicted murderer who stutters. This is the setup of Scripture. I just want to submit for a minute that there are these moments where that's a question that faces Christians today. When you look at culture, you look at systems, you look at how much is broken in our world, and you and I, sometimes, we got to ask the question, who do we think's going to win this thing? Because there are all sorts of things to which we, in America at least, and I think across the world, have given our allegiance because they appear powerful, because they appear mighty, because, well, it's just a logical thing to do. They're clearly going to win. I'm here to tell you, if you were a Vegas odds maker, you would not bet on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet that's exactly who wins. That's exactly who wins. And time after time, each of the 10 plagues, what happens in the story is that God goes up against their particular god. You got the god of the Nile, Yahweh just turned it into blood. You got the god of agriculture, there are locusts. You've got the god of the sun, and God turns it into darkness. Right? I'm just here to tell you, this is the setup that you and I have to ask ourselves every single morning, is who are we actually serving? Because, at least for me, I have to tell you, I resonate with Pharaoh. Even the Israelites. I mean, this is the story of Scripture where God does something miraculous and it doesn't actually change our hearts. I don't know if you're like me, but there were times where I would pray to God and say, okay, God, I'll follow you if, and then I'd put a conditional statement behind it, right? So I'll follow you if my marriage would thrive. I'll follow you if I get this job. I'll follow you if I can pay my bills this month. I'll follow you if, and it becomes this kind of conditional element to our faith. And I'm here to tell you, if you think that getting a miracle of God is going to change your heart, pay attention to Pharaoh. He gets 10 plagues and he's still going, nope. In fact, even when he lets them go after the death of the firstborn, and he lets them go to the edge of the Red Sea, he still doesn't pay attention because he changes his mind, he revokes his repentance, and he goes back out and he ends up dying in the middle of the Red Sea following after the Israelites. I'm here to tell you this is a lot closer to you and me. And if you don't like the, you know, parallel to Pharaoh, then just take the Israelites, God's chosen people. You know what happens? They get to the Red Sea and they start whining. Why'd you bring us out here just to die? There's a miracle. They walk across dry land. They get over there and they go, now we're hungry. What are you going to do for us now? Manna comes from heaven. Well, now we're thirsty. Water comes from a rock. They saw God in a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, and they still sat there and went, well, I don't know about that. Let's find a golden calf to worship. Take even Peter, right? The disciple that followed Jesus maybe the most closely. You've got him who was the founder of the early church. He saw water turned to wine, fish and loaves, just a couple of them feed 5,000 and a multitude. He saw them walk on water and raise people from the dead. He saw miracles in the night in which he was betrayed. He sits there and goes, I don't know. No, I don't know the man. Now, I'm just here to tell you, this is what we are bound to. Our problem is not that we haven't seen the glory of God. We have sunsets and sunrises every morning. Our problem is not that we need more proof. The problem is that you and I need different hearts. This is not a technical solution where we need God just to wave a magic wand and solve all our problems. Frankly, every time I don't have problems, I ignore God. And when I have problems, I go, okay, I forgot you in the good times. Instead, Scripture tells us time after time after time that the problem is our hearts. Do you want a better marriage? Soften your heart. Do you want a better workplace? Change your heart. Do we want a better America? We need people for whom they understand the spiritual side of life. Do you want a world where we care for our kids better? This is not a technical problem, friends. This is all easy. It's an emotional problem of what do we actually want? And the good news, because there is good news in this, is that God has given us the ability to actually have a free heart. Our God has given us the ability to actually become transformed. This is God's desire for us, is that we would be transformed. And often it happens in the worst moments of our lives. So in the book of Ezekiel's written when the Israelites are at their lowest point. They've been in Babylon for generations, enslaved again. And they're looking for salvation. They're looking for salvation. A new Moses to come in to say to Pharaoh, or actually Nebuchadnezzar at that time, let my people go. And God doesn't do the same thing twice. In fact, he ends up just kind of overthrowing the king, and he did just got free. It was just remarkable. But that's not God's hope. God's hope is not just for us to be freed or changed in just a physical sense, but in an emotional and spiritual sense. Here's the promise of Ezekiel 36. And again, if you're looking for good biblical reading, Ezekiel 36 and 37 is as good as it gets. Just good. He says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Or as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians in the 5th chapter, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, boom, a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. Do you want a new life? It's not going to happen because you and I just find a technical solution for our problems. It's because we deny ourselves. We die to our old selves and we say, Lord, I want to become new today. I had a conversation with a guy who's been through some really tough times and has named he's an alcoholic and has struggled with it. And I'm here to tell you, you've never met someone more free than an alcoholic who knows it. Okay? Someone who looks at you and says, listen, you want to mess up? I've messed up. You want to be better? You got to name your brokenness and become free again. That's what this place is. Not a group of people sitting here pretending we're perfect. We're a group of people naming we're actually closer in heart to Pharaoh and the Israelites, but Lord, make me new again today. Do we want a new world? Yes. How do we get it? Not by just trying to incrementalize our lives, but by dying to our old lives and following Christ anew. And not trying to pretend that we've got everything together, but in naming that God actually wants to give us a new life and a new heart, that's God's desire for us. Too often, though, we look at our world today and we think that they've got powers and they've got the ability to save us. They've got the ability to change us. And I'm here to tell you, I don't believe anything will change us but a new heart changed by God. I just don't believe it. I don't believe that anything's going to change us besides a spiritual, emotional revival where we actually begin to resemble the God who died for us. Because if you want to battle between powers and principalities, between spiritual forces of evil, if you want to know who's going to win, I want to ask you, if you were a Vegas odds maker, would you bet on Rome or a convicted criminal on a cross? I'm here to tell you that convicted criminal was innocent and he died and he rose from the dead. I'm here to tell you that if you want to put odds on something to change your life, it is not going to be anything other than the death and the resurrection of God, who offers us the hope that God has always wanted, which is a new life. Pure love of God and love of neighbor in such a way that the world goes, hey, weren't they the same people that did X? And they go, yep. Can't you tell the difference? John Wesley, in his book, The Almost Christian, he bemoaned, he's the founder of Methodism, 18th century. There's a whole lecture on Methodism on our website now. You can listen to it. But he lived in a similar age where the church was declining, where attendance was declining. And he realized, and this is really where we Methodists are best. And at our best, what we do is need to reclaim that vision where our job is to have a new heart. He writes, and this is my paraphrase, at the end of one of his best sermons, he says, you ought to ask yourselves this question, is the love of God shed abroad in your heart? Do you love God even as you love yourself? Do you love your enemies? Even the enemies of God, as you love your own soul. Friends, when I read the passage about Pharaoh, and then I know the stories of the Israelites as they continually deny what God is doing, I want to say this. May we receive God into our hearts that we might not have hardened hearts. I believe that the world is going to be changed because we follow the one who gives us a new heart. Would you pray with me? God, right now in this room, there are marriages that are struggling. There are parents that have no idea which way to go. There are people that have lost their job. There are people struggling in fear for whatever's going to happen. And yet, God, there's also joy and life and good things. God, may we not imagine that salvation is going to come from our politics or from our country. May we know, God, that our salvation is not going to come from our workplaces or even by worshiping our families. God, we've substituted you too often for these fake gods that promise small things when you've offered us a new life and a new heart. God, would your spirit be so present within us that we become new? In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.